1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, as we're singing today, I'm continually blessed by the songs we do. And thinking about the lyrics of one of the last ones we sang by the Still My Soul Be Still. And I thought just how fitting that is when it comes to trusting in not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of the Lord. Still, my soul, be still. Do not fear. The winds of change may rage tomorrow. God is at your side. No longer dread the fires of unexpected sorrow. God, you are my God, and I will trust in you and not be shaken. Lord of peace, renew a steadfast spirit within me to rest in you alone. That song contrasts present trials with permanent trust and permanent confidence. And really, again, when we talk about the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom is fleeting. Man, he is around until his breath stops, and then all of his plans, all of his designs end. We looked at Psalm 146 last Wednesday, and that was one of the statements in there. Don't trust in man. When he stops breathing, he's done. His plans are gone. You can't trust in him. We trust in God. It is encouraging to see the truth and the glory of God's wisdom played out in so many areas. But unfortunately, the world doesn't always, well, the world doesn't get God's wisdom. Worldly wisdom is the thing. It is what's in style, in fashion. But worldly wisdom, when it comes to the perspective of the Scriptures and from God's point of view, it's as wise as a child is when playing hide-and-seek. Ever played hide-and-seek with a 3-year-old, 4-year-old maybe a 2-year-old? Boy, they find some great places to hide under a blanket. You can't find them, or best yet is when they do this, they hide. Because, I mean, you can't see them if they can't see you, right? I mean, it makes sense. And it's sweet and cute when a young one hides in the same spot 85 times in a row, and is completely, you know, astounded that it takes you so long to find them every time, which is beautiful. But it's not real wisdom. There's a childish foolishness about it, and it's sweet in a child. It's not sweet in an adult. But the comparison there, the wisdom of this child's hiding, is foolishness to the parent who knows exactly that child shaped, you know, bump in the blankets is actually the child that's hiding from me. Or you see it manifesting in other ways when children start trying to lie to get out of trouble. I didn't eat the cookie, Mom, and I've got the cookie crumbs on my face and the half-eaten cookie in my back, in my hand, and whatever it might be. We can see this kind of incongruity between what is thought as being a really good story from a child who's lying to obvious facts that show forth the foolishness of that story. And that, I think, is an appropriate way to, again, bring us to think about this subject of godly wisdom. I'm going to read again the text. I'm thankful for the men in our church who do read the Scriptures for us. Read here starting in verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Worldly wisdom does not fit for the Christian. Better yet, godly wisdom and the Christian will never seem to fit perfectly in this world. It ought not to shock us that the desires and the choices of people who are trying to live godly, wise lives will seem to be disjointed from the world. There's going to be that friction because the world's wisdom does not value the things of the Lord. If you can live your life striving to live for God and never have that friction, maybe you're in a position where the Corinthians were, where they'd compromised so much that they didn't see that what they thought was Christian living, Christian life, Christian faithfulness was no more than trying to use the world system with Christian lingo. Paul here has been talking about wisdom when it comes to God and the world since chapter 1, where he began in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's important that we understand the word of the cross. It's important we understand just what Paul is talking about. If Paul was not convinced that the people didn't understand the gospel, in other words, if he thought they didn't understand the gospel, I should say, he would have labored in that like he did in the book of Galatians. But they understood, at least had a really solid foundation of what the gospel is. But he said, it's foolishness. We can't compare. We can't think the world's going to see that as wise, nor does the God's wisdom seem wise to the world. Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 3, let no man deceive himself. First word there on your outline is self-deception. Self-deception. God hates falsehood. This is evident from the beginning, from the garden, when Satan lies and Satan deceives, but also when the Lord thunders from on high, giving his 10 words to Israel through Moses, one of those is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Or, thou shalt not lie. Thou don't lie. Lying is something that God hates. Furthermore, deception is one of the things against which Christians must constantly struggle. Matthew 24, Jesus says to this, see to it that no man misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and mislead many. The New Testament is replete with admonitions to be wary of those who would lead you astray. Paul says in Acts, men will come out from among your number who will mislead many. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, that false teachers will arise among you, introducing secret heresies, destructive heresies, and many will follow after their ways. There is a continuing, abiding need for Christians to maintain fidelity to God and struggle against the song, the lull of the world, the lull of false teaching to be deceived. No amount of power, wisdom, or blessing prevents anyone from being convinced of something that is not true. That is something we need to be very clear about. Your upbringing, you're going to a good school, a good church, a good college, having even proper theological conclusions on paper or even in your mind does not necessarily give you this Teflon skin against being deceived. Because as soon as you start relying upon those things and not continually being bathed in the word and submitting intentionally to it regularly, you're going to find yourself in trouble. I give three examples. This sermon's going to have several examples. Let me start with a modern example. The most apparent example of self-deception that I've ever seen is a show called American Idol. Anyone ever seen the show American Idol with the audition rounds? Somebody will come in there and says, I've been taking singing lessons for 10 years and got professional singing lessons and my voice coach says I'm good. And they come in there to sing their tryouts, and it is like a chicken being butchered. It's so bad. It's horrendous. And the people that sing horribly, you'd think they'd realize they had a bad audition, but no, they sing and this is great. And the judges look and say, "That was the worst thing I've ever heard." Whatever it might be. And they're shocked. Why? How could someone say I'm not good when I'm good? When obviously, to anyone who watches, who doesn't have a whole lot of musical talent, you can see they're not that good. They've been deceived by the people they pay money to train them. Believe it or not. And they themselves think that they are the best thing since whatever, since the latest singer they think is the greatest. Self-deception is horrible, and it's tragic when people can show forth their talent and all that they think it's great, and it's horrible. Now, of course, I don't watch that show. I haven't watched it in years, but I think people started spoofing after a while and coming up and trying to sound horrible to get on TV. But the point was, there's several events of people trying to get this, you know, star status, and they're just horrible. But they believe themselves to be the best singers. That's just a modern example. What are some biblical examples? First of all, there was no one more powerful in the ancient world than Pharaoh. Particularly Pharaoh, who oversaw the enslavement of Israelites. When God sent Moses back to let the people go, there began to be all these plagues, all these signs that came about. Now, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He did not want to let the people go. He was hardening his heart against the God of Israel. And God was all at the same time hardening Pharaoh's heart. All these things were occurring. But he was obviously in power. He was able to be administrative over a large kingdom. In Exodus chapter 10, when the plagues are coming, some of Pharaoh's servants are saying to him, "How long is Moses going to be a snare to us? Let them go that they may serve the Lord their God. Don't you see that Egypt is destroyed, Pharaoh? Don't you get this?" And Pharaoh says, "No, I'm not going to let him go." He was still convinced that he was going to be able to stop what God was doing. He, beyond all evidence, beyond the many plagues that had come, and even the plagues that would follow, he was convinced in his own mind that he was right against, again, even the testimony of his servants. So that's a man who had a lot of power. What about wisdom? When Solomon was asked by the Lord, he said, "Ask for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And Solomon asked for wisdom. He was given wisdom. His wisdom was world-renowned. And he has pages in the scriptures that describe his wise judicial decisions. Author of the book of Proverbs. But in 1 Kings 11, this is after the temple had been constructed, probably in the first 20 years of his life, or of his reign. In the later 20 years, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, a Moabite, Amorite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart from away after other gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also did he for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. He built the temple of God in Jerusalem, but he also built high places for some of the most vile pagan gods who their worship service was child sacrifice. Solomon was not too wise to be deceived, to be led astray. But the primary example of this kind of deception of in blessing is found in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, we have humanity in a garden. Adam and Eve in the garden. Sorry, Genesis chapter 2, not chapter 3. Yeah, chapter 3. Verse 1, the serpent comes and begins to speak to Eve, try to deceive her, to start to tell her lies about what she had been told, about what God would do. But notice verse 6 in Genesis chapter 3, it says this, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave it also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve was deceived. She began to be convinced by this serpent. We see here that she said that the tree would look good, that the food looked good. It was a good thing to want to be wise. We have language for this. People rationalize decisions. You ever heard that? Someone say that to you? That, are you rationalizing your sinful decision? Well, maybe it's okay because, I mean, really, I mean, it's I mean, it couldn't be all that bad. I mean, it's right there. Try to justify their actions. Well, you know, I mean, I deserve this. I mean, it's not fair. It's not right that such a good thing would be withheld from me. Or we try to explain things away. Well, it's in the big scope of things, it's not really that bad. Now, whatever went through Eve's mind, I don't know. She was deceived, and then she was convinced, and she ate the fruit. But we are prone to do those very same things, to justify our sinful actions. Well, yeah, it's bad, but really, I mean, do you know what happened to me in the past? Or I don't have the benefits other people do, so it'd be okay for me to do that. We try to justify, rationalize. Self-deception is a significant problem. Deceiving yourself about the things of God is a problem with significant, world-shattering results. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we somehow deceive ourselves that we don't sin, we're calling God a liar. Now again, remember, God cannot lie. He hates lies. And if by making this profession, this idea in our own hearts and minds that I've got no sin, we're calling God a liar. We got a big problem here. Paul says, let no one deceive himself. Don't fall into this trap of being convinced or justifying or rationalizing your way out of things. To justify your actions, because we want to do that. It's always easier to keep doing those things we've been doing for years. Isn't it? It's always easier to keep doing those things. Well, I mean, it's not that bad. I mean, I can rationalize it. Don't be deceived. Being deceived is when you start to believe those things that are not true. And he says, do not deceive himself. Lying to yourself is a significant problem. I tell my kids. Told them over many times whenever that comes up. I say, lying to me about something is a significant problem. But a larger, potentially longer lasting ramifications, if you actually convince yourself of the lie you're telling me, that's a problem. Because then you'll believe that to be true when it's not. Don't deceive yourselves. So do not be self-deceived. It goes on in verse 18, it says, if any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish that he may become wise. The second word there is intentional humiliation. You need to be brought low. The wisdom of this world is intoxicating, in part because we are continually immersed in it and because it is what is the most compatible with our flesh. If we are wise in this age, if we think we're wise, we have to change gears, put it in reverse. There will be real-world consequences, felt and understood, when we intentionally move from a place of worldly wisdom into a place of godly wisdom. If you are going along with the ebb and flow of life in whatever circles it is, and there are ideas and worldviews and thoughts and methodologies that you are just you're agreeing with, and all of a sudden you see that godly wisdom, the scriptures, don't say these same things, and you start to change, you're going to feel that current pushing against you. And those friends who were saying, come on with us, are going to say, what's wrong with you, buddy? Are you a fool now? One of the examples of this, I think that we can see these kind of real-world consequences when there is an understanding, a recognition, and a belief in the truth of God, so much so that it changes the heart and mind and attitude of the person, is found in the man who was born blind. A man in his mature years had sat at his one place and was known to be blind, and all of a sudden Jesus comes along and heals him, and there is a significant controversy. And so they bring the man in, and they don't like the answers he gives him. The Pharisees bring him in. Then they bring his parents in. His parents are scared because it's already been decided. If anybody says that they think Jesus is the Messiah, they're being put out of the synagogue, which means no worship there, no fellowship there, no business there, no networking there, all that stuff. You're put out. So they then talk to the man who can now see. And he says this to the Pharisees. He says, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, this is the Pharisees saying in John chapter 9, verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, meaning Jesus, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never before been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The blind man says, of course he's from God. How can you not see that? Look what he did. The proof is in the pudding. Pharisees then said, you were born entirely in sins. Are you teaching us? And they put him out. The wisdom of God was foolishness to these men. It had real world consequences. You could contrast the stories of the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks, you know, what's the greatest commandment? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, sell all your things. And the man went away and was sad because he had much wealth. He knew that a changing of perspective to seeing the things the way that God had them would radically affect his world, his life. He was unwilling to do so. Zacchaeus' response is, half of everything I'm giving to the poor. If I defrauded anybody four times, I'm giving them back to them. And you got to know, I mean, though tax collectors were vilified, it's a lucrative business. Somebody was there to snap up his franchise right away. There was no going back for that guy. There's real world consequences. The rich young ruler, he was not willing to pay it. Zacchaeus gladly paid it. Again, whenever people respond to God's call to think and act accordingly to his word, instead of to what comes naturally, there are real world ramifications. So, we have first self-deception. He says, do not be deceived. Do not let no man deceive himself, verse 18. Then we have intentional humiliation. In other words, you've got to become foolish that you may become wise. And there is going to be this scorn. I mean, if you are working in, say, a university, a secular university, that doesn't think anything about inspiration of the scriptures, and all of a sudden you become convinced of God's glory and of God's salvation, and you trust in him and you look to the word, you're going to be seen as a fool. Backwater fundamentalist types that doesn't, you know, they don't know anything. You have to be willing to become a fool. You may become wise. Thirdly here, I think we have an expression, a comment about God's omniscient wisdom. God's omniscient wisdom. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. For it's written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. The Lord knows the reasons of the wise, that they are useless. This is a statement of his vastly superior wisdom and knowledge. Just, here's a couple of examples from when this happened. First of all, the story of Esther, the queen, after Ahasuerus put away Vashti. Her uncle, unknown to anybody else except for Esther and maybe a few of the family, Mordecai, has gotten the ire of a very powerful man in the kingdom named Haman. Haman despised Mordecai and wanted to destroy him, along with all the Jews, for good measure, because Mordecai refused to bow low and pay homage to Haman at the gate. Because of this affront, Haman wanted to destroy all the Jews. Furthermore, there was historical animosity between Haman's people and Israel. But he wanted to destroy them. And so he says, oh king, if I give you this huge amount of money, can I then essentially say that people can go and kill all the Jews in the kingdom? The king says, sure. That sounds good to me. This becomes known to Esther. Esther then goes before the king. He extends his scepter to let her pass and not be killed. And then she asks, oh king, can you come to a banquet tonight with just you and me and Haman? Haman says, great! This is great! The queen invites me to a party! So he goes back to his house, is enjoying himself, and says, oh, by the way, kids, build this huge scaffold that we can kill Mordecai on in a couple days. The king learns or is reminded of Mordecai's faithfulness to him in the years past. So he asks Haman, Haman, what should I do to honor a friend of the king? And Haman thinks, friends of the king, I'm going to a banquet later with the queen and him, so he's probably talking about me. So he says, give him a great robe, put him on a king's horse or a king's donkey, and let someone, you know, declare his greatness throughout the land. And so the king says, good, do that for Mordecai. What? And it goes from bad to worse for Haman, because as the story progresses, Haman sees the noose tighten around his neck. And it ends up that he's impaled upon the stake he meant for Mordecai. This carefully crafted plan to destroy the Jews and destroy Mordecai had Haman die on the fount of his own wisdom. That's not alone. You're more familiar probably with the story of Daniel. Remember, Daniel was a mighty ruler in Babylon before the time of Esther. And the other governors and satraps were envious of Daniel, and they couldn't think of one thing to accuse Daniel about. He did his job so well, and he didn't do anything that he shouldn't have done. They couldn't accuse him. So they said, let's make a law that he can't pray to anybody. Nobody can pray to anybody except the king for 30 days. And if you violate that, you would be thrown into the den of lions. So they did it. And they caught Daniel. Go figure. They caught him. They threw him into the lion's den. But God miraculously spared Daniel. But what happened to those same rulers? Next day, they were thrown to the lion's den, and it says the lions broke all their bones. They're caught in the jaws of their own craftiness. The most amazing story is the story of the cross. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says that this is the predetermined plan of God was that Christ would die, but the sinful desires and plans of men brought this about as well. The Jews wanted him dead. They didn't want a resurrected Jesus. They wanted him put away. But in their own craftiness, what we see, God saying, this is mine. God, his wisdom far exceeds men. It's like we're trying to play hide and seek. He's not fooled. He's got this. God's wisdom is amazing. And we see it throughout the scriptures. There's so many stories when man's devised plots and ideas, and God just turns it around on them. Whether it's sending an army of angels to destroy the Assyrians, or any number of things. God has it all under control. We can trust in him and not be shaken, regardless of what the wisdom and the thoughts of the world and the events of the world have to say. His omniscient wisdom is manifest in the scriptures. Paul, again, this is all getting at the point of this factionalism in the church. That was breeding from this hyped up, self-exalting wisdom of the world. And so Paul says, don't be deceived. You got to come low in the eyes of the world if you're going to come high in wisdom of God. God is the one who catches them all in their craftiness. He's not the one who's going to be caught off guard. You're not going to be wiser than him. Furthermore, verse 21, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. This is what I just kind of titled there on number 4 there, a common belonging. There's these parties saying, I'm Paul's guy. You know, he's the guy who's got it. I'm Peter's guy. We're in the Peter party here. We're in the Paul party. We're in the Apollos party here. And before this, Paul's already said, they're just servants. They're not great guys you get behind. They're like common servants. You're going to magnify the busboy? That's the idea. Is that what you're thinking to do here? He says, all things belong to you. Not only should you not be one who's partial to Paul or partial to Peter, but they belong to you. They belong to the church. But not just them, but all things. This is my Father's world. He owns everything. All things. The servants of the church are yours for your benefit. God says he's given these people for the building up of the church. But even this world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things are yours. How do we understand that? Very simply. The worst thing that death can do to you or to me, those of us who trust in Christ, is what? To usher us into the presence of God. Death is not the victor. Death has been subjugated to God himself. All things are his, and because we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, there's this community here, all things are ours. Why are you boasting? We're all in this together. We're all servants. We're all part of God's field, God's building. All believers in all things belong to God and serve God. There is one faith. There is one hope. There is one baptism. There is one God and Father of all. We're all connected. We're all together. So instead of having these parties, this partiality that's breaking up and fracturing the church, the servants are yours. All those things are for you, and furthermore, all things. Why? Because God owns all things. There should not be this fracturing off, this animosity. It's foolishness. Because if we were to understand God's wisdom, we'd see that we have this common bond, this common relation, this common inheritance. The teachers are not ones to get behind and follow and have a party to them and protect them. They're kind of these untouchable pillars of righteousness in some ways. All kinds of dangers can be had because of that. I was reading a story just this week of when this kind of uplifting a human teacher has horrible ramifications. Lift up a teacher and his family. There's just rampant wreckage done when these kinds of party things happen inside of churches and colleges and universities. Inside of the Christian faith. It's destructive. We lift up God. As great as a teacher as any your favorite non-home church pastor, teacher might be, that's great. But they're servants given to the church for your good. So let there be no boasting. Let us boast only in the Lord. Because we, when it comes down to it, we're, all these things that God has given are for us. Paul, Apollos, Peter, they're all given for us. We're not to be dividing upon basis of those groups. Because we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. This has nothing to do with like a subordinate idea, but the idea is that there is this common belonging we have. So, brothers and sisters, we should never be those who engage in this kind of partisan rivalry in the fellowship. We should be those who are blessed by the various ministers of the church, knowing that we all are together in this, and that all the things, not just the world, not just life and death, but all of the church is a common possession of those in the church. Because we all belong to Christ, and all things belong to Him. So let us not fall prey to trying to one-up somebody and get some kind of worldly division going on so we can lift our own status in the eyes of inside and outside the church, however people are. Let us be wise and think and remember that we are all together in Christ. Let's not boast in one another. Let's boast in the Lord. Would you please stay with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that your word is so clear and it shows, gives us examples of just how wise you are. And you turn the wisdom of the sinful men into their own folly. May we trust in you, knowing those to be true, and trust you in our own circumstances, that we don't see the final chapters written out yet in our own lives. Let us trust in you, knowing that you are wiser than men. And that we can trust in you and not be shaken. Regardless of the consequences, regardless of the jeers from the world calling us fools, let us trust in you and be fools to the world, but wise in you. In Christ's name. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly